Genesis chapter number 1. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you today for your great love. Thank you when we realize who you are. That verse informs us who you are, the God of the universe. And then to realize that your only Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has come into this world, taken to himself human flesh, becoming for sinners the Lamb of God. And as we have just heard sung, invites men and women and boys and girls to come to him in a sincere confession of sin, to savingly believe, and to know that their sins are washed away. There is no greater truth. There is no greater joy. We bow before you today to rejoice. Those of us who have experienced a relationship with Christ and know our sins are gone and know that we have a home in heaven, we lift our hearts today with praise and thanksgiving to you for what you have done for us. And we also pray that if there are those in our midst today who do not know that, strangers to grace, maybe they haven't meant to be that, Lord, just never really understood what it is to trust Christ and to be saved and to be delivered from separation from God for all eternity in a devil's hell. Lord, would you awaken them to your love today? Would you draw them to yourself? And would you honor Jesus that way? And for those of us here today that know Christ as Savior, may we be drawn closer to each other and to you. May the song that we bring, the open heart that we now present to you, the message that we bring and receive, may all of these things be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and Redeemer. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. On to Maturity is the series that we are working with on Sunday morning, and you can see the title of the message up there on the screen for you, God the Creator of All. And if you look down at your lap and see that text in the Bible once again, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This brings us to the sixth doctrinal statement that we are sort of working through in this series, On to Maturity. And I want you to look at it for a moment. It says, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, including all life, each after its own kind, by a direct act and not by the process of evolution. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. That's what Genesis 1:1 says, is it not? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Beloved, do you realize that when we entertain this particular subject and try to cut to the chase, really, of what that doctrinal statement is all about and what God is trying to tell us in that very opening statement of the Bible, we actually come to the heart of a question that, or questions that have been on the heart of man, really, since man has been in this world. Someone referred to three questions as the million-dollar questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And why am I here? Think about that for a moment. The million-dollar questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And why am I here? Now, in the age in which we live, when we are so satiated with entertainment and all kinds of things to keep us from really thinking much, I sometimes wonder if too many people think anymore. It seems to be a lost art, particularly in certain places in the nation. They're near. But anyway, if you ponder that for a few moments, then you realize that what is really going on here is the question of human origin. And if you ponder that, you realize that there really are no greater questions to ask than those to have some understanding of who am I, where did I come from, and why am I here? But isn't it a blessing to know that the Bible addresses that, that the Bible gives us an answer to that? It fulfills the deepest longing we have to understand our origin and our purpose in this world. If you don't know that, let me ask you to open your heart to the message that God has for us today. What I want to do is I want to handle this message with two key divisions. You're not going to see those points up here on the screen because I'm going to tell you what they are when we get there. But what you're going to see is the development of those points. What I want to do in the message this morning is I want to investigate this subject, those million-dollar questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What does the Bible have to say about that? Because none of this is any good if it is not firmly rooted and grasped in Scripture. See, that's the whole problem today. A lot of people are attempting to answer those questions, but they don't necessarily answer those questions with any authority, because how can there be any authority if you don't accept what God has had to say about it. But God has plenty to say about it. So it's very important that we understand that, that what we think about human origin and human purpose in this world is rooted in our faith. Our faith is rooted in God's Word. So what does the Bible have to say? Secondly, what does that really mean? What is the impact of all of that? So I'm going to give you three quick statements. I hope I can make it quick, but this part I will use this because I think it will help us a great deal to move this through this a little bit more quickly. Statement number one, God created everything. Now, if you look back at your text down in your lap again, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Brother Francis read down through that. I really appreciated that. I'm really awed when I hear the reading of God's Word like that. But if you look now at chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. I can't think of too much that's excluded from that, right? So our first thought is God created everything. Let's see if the Scripture sustains that. Let's consider three verses beyond the text that we're using this morning, Genesis 1:1. John chapter 1 and verse 3. And you'll see that I have emphasized a certain phrase in each of these verses that you're going to look at in just a few moments. But all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things. God created everything. Let's look at the next verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By the way, those things, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, those are most likely references to spiritual beings, angelic powers. And so it reinforces the statement that has come before, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So all things are included in this, what we see and what we don't see. Thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, and then it reiterates the thought, all things were created by Him. Now we get some new information, and for Him. We'll come back to that, but just remember that you saw it. All things were created by Him and for Him. Why am I here? This verse addresses that. Let's look at one more. Romans 11:36. This is a majestic verse. Look at what it says in this. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So more information is given to us in this verse too, but it reiterates the same point. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So number one, God created everything. Now look at the next statement. It'd be easy to pause on every one of these and preach, and I can't quite do that. But look at the second statement. We're looking at what the Bible has to say. Secondly, we're going to add something to this now. The first statement said God created everything, but now we're going to add something to this. God created everything out of nothing. Each one of these statements, three of them, okay, A, B, and C, is going to get a little more interesting for us. But now we've added something to this. Now we've added something that might test your faith just a little bit because you say, how can that be? God created everything out of nothing. But it's really important for us to understand that the Bible teaches that, because once we understand that the Bible teaches that, it reiterates and emphasizes the point that we've already seen in Genesis 1:1, and that is that God stands wholly apart from creation. God is not a part of creation. You know, the old Greek philosophers often would come up with the idea that there are two things that are eternal. God is eternal and matter or creation is eternal. No way, Jose. Because God stands completely independent and apart from and over all of creation because He spoke the worlds into existence by the word of His power. You say, well, you just think that. Well, take a look. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You say, well, it takes a lot of faith to believe that. I don't think so. It takes faith. It takes faith to believe anything, right? So whatever it is today you believe about the answer to the million-dollar questions, who am I, where did I come from, and why am I here, whatever you believe, whatever source you accept for your answers to that, you have just accepted that by faith. You're willing to submit to that truth. For me, I will just tell you this. Now, I can give you this statement in advance. This is no brag. I just tell you, Jesus Christ conquered my heart when I was 17 years old. He opened my eyes. The Holy Spirit lives within. I can understand the truth of God's Word. I don't say I understand it all, but I can understand the truth of God's Word, and I accept it by faith. And I live in submission to it by faith. But I just want to point out to you, you know, people who don't accept this, people who would laugh and say, you believe that everything that we see and everything that we don't see was made from nothing. You believe in some eternal power who simply spoke the worlds into existence by a mere word. Well, study what they say as to how it happened and tell me which takes the greater faith. Ponder that. I don't have time to bog down with it. Let's look at the third statement. God created everything in 6 days. Now it gets even more interesting. Because, see, we're living in the scientific age. We're living in the age when, the book of Daniel talks about that, many shall run to and fro in the earth and knowledge shall be increased. You know, I thank God for that. I'm no fan of not having indoor plumbing, to be quite frank. I have many a time come home at the end of a wearying day, both emotionally and spiritually and physically, and been ready just to hunker down in my chair and go nowhere, and been revived by a warm shower. When it's 10 degrees outside, I have no interest in an outhouse if there's something more convenient. So science is nice, and it's wonderful that God has put us. Aren't you glad that you can get many medical answers today that weren't available to us years ago? You know, some people in our church, many people in our church, have had physical ailments, and they've gone to the doctor or they've gone to the hospital. They've had surgeries that never existed 40 and 50 years ago, and God has given to them healing. But every once in a while, something as simple as the common cold comes along and demonstrates to us, you know, God is still on the throne. We do not have all the answers. I'm not against science. I don't want you to understand that. I'm just against science, falsely so-called, that the Bible talks about. But there really shouldn't be a disagreement between the Bible and science. But what has happened is you have people approaching science who are not believers. They have already determined that they don't believe what the Bible has to say. Now, when you start with that presupposition, when you start with the mindset that you don't accept God, you don't submit to God, and you don't necessarily believe what God has to say about something, now we have a problem. But the point that I wanted to make to you is this. You know, it is very interesting that so many of the ideas that we have often toyed with, even in Christian circles, have had their impetus because of the age of science in which we live. For instance, there would be some Bible-believing Christians who would subscribe to what's known as the gap theory. And you know what that is. If you have your text, you can just kind of look down at it again. This sort of was popularized by the old Scofield Reference Bible. But when you look down, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, the earth was without form and void. And some people would come along and say, well, we should really translate that, and the earth became without form and void. And, you know, I can neither prove nor disprove that. I guess what I would say to you this morning is, I don't think we need it. It's interesting to me that so many of these things have come along because there seems to be pressure on us as Bible-believing people to make some accommodation to science. But I'm going to tell you something. For 1,800 years of church history, the church unanimously and never deviated from the belief that God created the world and everything that is in it in 6 literal days. Where did we get that from? We just read Genesis chapter 1. You say, well, maybe there's another theory that I can subscribe to, the day-age theory. And that theory basically is the idea that these days are not literal 24-hour periods, that these days really could be, you know, in Scripture, the word day can sometimes be used for a longer period of time. Yes, it can, but not when the sun rises and sun sets. That's a 24-hour period. And once you get to a certain point in this narrative, it's abundantly clear that we're dealing with 24-hour periods which are regulated by the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that that God has set in the created order. Why should we believe that the first 2 or 3 days are any different from that? Now, why should we deviate from what God also reiterates elsewhere in His Word? What I'm saying to you is the normal reading of Genesis chapter 1, if someone didn't come along and put pressure on you or subscribe to different ideas and ask you to consider that, you would get out of that God created the world and all that's in it in 6 days, wouldn't you? A normal reading of Genesis chapter 1 would give you that conclusion, right? That's what it says, and then God comes along elsewhere and reiterates it. Exodus the 20th chapter, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. It says, in 6 days. That's what Genesis 1 says. The sea and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If that's not enough, He comes along later in Exodus 31:17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the 7th day He rested and was refreshed. And you know, God built that into the created order, that you have 6 days allocated for work, And you have another day that's allocated for worship, and it survives to this very day. We don't always observe it like we ought to, but God built that right into the fabric of human society, and that's something that we haven't really eradicated yet, even though it seems like a lot of people want to try that. But these are accommodations. Day-age theory, I don't think it has any basis whatever in Scripture. Or sometimes people come along and they talk about theistic evolution. That's another term that sometimes comes along. Or sometimes it's called Christian Darwinism. Now, I'll tell you this. I would prefer to call it theistic evolution because to me, Christian Darwinism is an oxymoron. And I know once in a while somebody says, well, he uses big words. Just go home and look it up in the dictionary. I'm not trying to talk down to you when I say that, but don't be afraid to learn something once in a while. It really won't hurt you. I know you're afraid of it. I know you've been vaccinated against it since the day you got out of school, but it really won't hurt you to learn something. You'll hear that word used all along. It basically means two things that don't agree with one another, the two things that appear to be conflicting with one another, and that's the point that I'm saying to you. I don't think there is such a thing as Christian Darwinism. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. So I would prefer to call it theistic evolution. And you know what that is. It's basically an acknowledgement. It's an accommodation. It's the idea, well, okay, the Bible does sort of make a big deal out of the fact that God is the creator of everything, but he probably just did it by the process of evolution. So we can get along with everybody. We can get along with secular science, which does not acknowledge God and has already determined that God really had no part, that it all just evolved 4.5 to 6 billion years ago. And these things become accommodations. These things become things that really are not accurate for what the Scripture says. And we sometimes get under pressure and think, oh, we need to accommodate those things. No, we just need to listen to God. We're not too big to listen to God. We're not too smart to listen to God. If we've gotten so smart that we're smarter than God, then we've gotten too smart. Well, this is what God has to say about it. All right, here's what we've seen so far. God created everything. God created everything out of nothing, and God created everything in 6 days. Now, I'm going to ask you a typically British question next. I'm going to come to the second key thought in the message today. So what? In other words, why do we go to the trouble to reiterate these things? Be clear that we understand this is what the Bible teaches. And even in a Sunday morning service, spend a lot of time looking at verses up here and talking about how some ideas have kind of gotten believers thinking sometimes in different directions. But here is, as best we can understand it, what the Bible is clearly saying. I said typically British. What's all the fuss? The British might say, what's all the rumpus? What really is, well, we're going to work towards that, but the point is this. Have you seen so far that the Bible is not neutral in its addressing of and answers to the million-dollar questions? Hello, are you still awake? Just be sure you're still with me now, because this is kind of the turning point in things, and this is where you need to start thinking maybe even a little bit more. The Bible isn't neutral about this. The Bible presents an answer to this. The million-dollar questions, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where did I come from? The Bible isn't neutral. The point is, the Bible doesn't just avoid those questions. God doesn't leave us in the dark about those questions. The Bible tells us the answers to those questions. That's why all the fuss comes in. And we're going to work towards seeing that, because I'm going to give you 3 points more now. First of all, the Bible offers an explanation of man's origin. We've already seen that. In fact, when you look at this, and I want to challenge you about this. Think about the book that you have in your lap this morning. It's the Bible. It's God's holy word. And those of us that have been around the Bible a little bit, we know a few things about the Bible. We know that it was written roughly over 1,500 years. We know that it contains 66 books. We know there were a number of different human authors, but we also know that the Bible claims to have been authored by God. That is, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and He saw fit to, by His Holy Spirit, work through human agency in order to give us His Word, but the Word of God is divinely inspired and divine in its origin. Now, just think about those things for a moment and then ask yourself this question. If you were going to write the Bible, and that's a bit of a jump, okay, but if you were God and you were going to write the Bible, what would you say first? Do you think that the first sentence in the Bible might be significant? Do you think that the first thing out of God's mouth might be something that we would sort of pause and go, Now, here's where the challenge that I leave with you today is. What did God say first? He said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He answered the million-dollar questions, or gave the seeds to the answer right in the first verse. Who am I? I read a little bit later in the chapter, and I find that I am a human being who is made in the image and likeness of God. Where did I come from? From the fingertips of God. From God's creative genius. And from God's creative power. And why am I here? Well, we're going to look at that. But the point is, the Bible isn't neutral. Now, a rub starts to come in. Let's look at our second thought. The Bible gives an understanding of man's purpose. Why am I here? So did God just do all this because he was bored? Not exactly. God had a reason for what he was doing, and it's important for us to understand that. And it's important for us to understand something that I was hinting at a moment ago, that God stands completely apart from creation. God is not in need of creation. God didn't make the world and everything that is in it simply because he was bored or because he thought it would be interesting to watch us down here. God didn't do that at all. God doesn't need any of this. God is completely above and self-existent on his own and has no need of us. You know, this is what, and I'm going to take a moment to do this. You might want to jot this reference down, but we've looked at this already. But this is exactly what Paul was trying to tell a pagan culture in Athens, Greece. When Paul went to that place and he saw all their objects of worship and he saw all the idols that they had made and all the temples they had built, and his spirit was stirred. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, he said, hey, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. In other words, I look at your culture and I see what you're doing and I want to tell you something. The God that is the God of the universe, he doesn't dwell in things that people make with their hands, and he isn't worshipped by man's hands. And he explains in the next verse, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God didn't make us because he had some need. He had some empty spark. You know, sometimes we kind of speak emotionally and from a human perspective about this as well. God needed our fellowship. But no, God didn't need us. So then, why am I here? What is exactly God doing? And you know, the Bible addresses this, and I can't really think, if you'll just hold the phone on that for a minute, I can't think of a better way to express this to you than to use the question that probably, even if you didn't come up in this particular background, probably most of you know this question. In the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, this question is asked. What is the chief end of man? You know that question? Are you still awake? Are you still with me? Or are you out in the cow pasture somewhere? Because you aren't going to fix the cow pasture now. What is the chief end of man? Put your hand up if you know the answer to that according to the Westminster Catechism. Just put your hand up. Oh, we don't have any good Presbyterians in here. Oh, come on. You just have to remember, Spurgeon took this thing over and used it in his church. So he just added some things to get baptism toned up and that type of thing. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can't come up with a better statement to answer the million-dollar question, why am I here? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's just something a bunch of theologians came up with, or is that important? Did they really get that out of Scripture? Does that really have a way of distilling for men and women and boys and girls as they're trying to be taught and learn biblical truth? Does that really distill the heart of what the Scriptures say about that million-dollar question? Well, yeah, it does. Let's go back now and look at this thing that we saw a moment ago. God's purpose in creation, to display his glory. Why did God make things then? If God had no particular need, why did he make things? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God wants to display his glory. He wants us to see his glory. He wants us to understand how great he really is. Like Moses said, not only in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, but in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were formed, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something right now. You should thank God, because there are many people who go out in an evening. Now, if you can get away from light pollution, you go out in an evening and you look up into the sky. If you know anything, and this is where really science should come to our aid, consider the fact that the sun, 93 million miles away. How long would that take you to get there in your car? about as long as you'll be working for the government, a long time. 93 million miles. Do you know how far away the next closest star is? The next closest star is Alpha Centauri. It's more than 4 light years away. What did we see in a message not too recently? How many stars are there? 10 to the 26th power. I don't even understand that. And yet the scripture tells us in two separate places, he telleth them all by name. And I go out there and I look at that, and I thank God for the fact that when I was 17 years old, he took the blinders off my eyes. And I can go out and I can look at that and I can say, I serve a great God. He is immense. He is almighty. He is all powerful. That is the God I serve. He wants to display his glory. The heavens declare. They literally shout the glory of God. They declare his assets. If you want to know a practical way of understanding what that verse is saying, glory assets. Now, what kind of assets do you have? You say, well, I'm good looking. Hold on a while and that'll change. You say, well, I have a good retirement program. That has already changed. You say, well, I have a kind wife. Now, that is an asset. That really is. But how many assets do you have? And really, they're kind of paltry, right? God wants to show you something about his assets. He says, come walk with me. Let me show you the trees. Let me tell you about photosynthesis. Let me tell you how I put all these things in this world. We mentioned the sun 93 million miles away and realized that if we were just a little bit closer, it'd all burn up, or a little bit further, and it would all freeze over. And watch the tides. See, I grew up along the coast. Watch them come like clockwork and go. And then tell me how much faith it takes to believe that God did all of this, and how much faith it takes to believe that just there was an explosion and ink factory and out popped a dictionary. He wants to tell us something about his glory, even his eternal power and Godhead. What else is he after? He also wants to receive glory. Now, this is where we should really be humbled. This is where we should really be in awe. That God would make you and me and give us the privilege, as infinite as he is, as apart as he is, as independent as he is from creation, having no need of us, yet bringing us into existence and saying, you know, I will redeem you and give you the privilege of also reflecting my glory, even like those stars do, but in a different way, because there is no star which has ever been redeemed. There is not even an angel which has ever been redeemed. So that when we get to heaven and we bow the knee and we sing and we praise God, there's a song that we have to sing that no one else can sing. It's the song of Moses and of the redeemed. He gives me the privilege, me the privilege of doing something that could reflect honor and glory to him. That's incredible. But yet it's true. Let's find it in the Bible. I said that we would see more of this. We'll go back to that Romans 8:36 verse. This is a verse that will just dwarf you. This is like walking up to Mount Everest and thinking you can see it all. For of him, he's the source. Through him, he's the means. To him, he's the goal. Are all things. It's all for him and for his honor and glory. What else does the Bible have to say about it? Colossians 1:16. All things were created by him and for him. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, which I esteem to be one of the greatest verses to deal with this subject, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. Why? And for thy pleasure they are and were created. All right, now you've seen this, but now you're going to see the next point, because we're getting to the point of a rub. Because, see, the Bible isn't neutral about this. Because now what we're really coming to is the third point of seeing that this brings us to a point of responsibility. My answers to the million-dollar questions bring me to a point of responsibility because the Bible isn't neutral about this. You see, I'm not just here by a product of chance. If I were here by the product of chance, I'll determine what I do today. And I'll determine what's good for me and what's right for me. But if I'm not here by the product of chance, if I came out of the creative genius of God, if I was brought into existence by his power, and if in fact he did that in order that I might display, that I might see and then display his glory, I'm answerable. I'm accountable. I'm responsible. That's where the rub comes in. You see, beloved, what we have in the world today, and I'm going to bring you to a point of conclusion with this. Where we are in the world today is, whether you realize it or not, and it's really easy enough to distill it to this, what I'm going to tell you next. Might sound like an oversimplification, but it really isn't. There are two competitive worldviews in the world today. There's the one that I just presented to you. It's God-centered. It begins with God. It acknowledges the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is the creator and maker of all, including me, and has brought me into existence to serve, honor, and obey Him for His honor and glory. That worldview takes its cues from God. Amen. You begin with God and you figure out everything based on that simple premise that God is the center and beginning of it all. But there's another worldview. It's the one that prevails. It's the secular humanist worldview. And it has man as its center. I'll decide. There is no God. And we came into it. Here's the religion of the evolution. Here's the religion of the secular humanist. We came into being through this process, which makes me accountable to no one except myself. So I'll determine how I want to live. I'll determine what I want to do. I'll determine where I want to go, because I don't have any responsibility to God. But in fact, you do, because God made you. And that's where the rub comes in. The Bible teaches man's responsibility. I want to give you a couple of illustrations of this. And what we're talking about, all of this permeates where we are in society today, but I've only got time. I really don't have time, but I'm going to take time for two things. We've had some things to say about creation versus evolution. Why all the rumpus? Why all the fuss? You're seeing it right up there. One confronts us with who we really are. Human beings made in the image and likeness of God, whose purpose is to glorify God. The other just lets us totally off the hook. You're a product of chance. And that has permeated our society in such a way today. Let's just think for a moment about the educational establishment. Public education. Now we're talking about public health. Eesh. I hope they have better success with that than they do certain other things. I'm again it, but that's extra. But I'll take you back now. So Darwin has come along, and we have the pressure of evolution, and we get to the year 1925, and guess what? We have a man, we have the monkey man. That's what I call him. A man by the name of John T. Scopes, public school teacher. And we have the Scopes monkey trial. And we have a very good attorney who was representing John Scopes in 1925 in that trial. His name was Clarence Darrow. I want you to listen to what he said in his defense of the monkey man. Listen carefully to this. It is bigotry for public schools to teach only one theory of origins. Let the children have their minds kept open. Close no doors to their knowledge. Shut no door to them. Let them have both creation and evolution. The truth will win out in the end. We're almost 100 years later. Do we have that today? No, we have the exact opposite of that. We have reverse discrimination. Not let the children's minds be open, not let them have a chance at either set of ideas, but the whole cast of the thing is decidedly antagonistic to and against any presentation of biblical creationism. Why? Why all the rumpus? Why are they so antagonistic? What do they have to be afraid of? What you're looking at right there. That's where all the fuss is kicked up. So why doesn't the ACLU, why don't they bring a lawsuit against the public schools for not letting the children hear both sides? No, they bring the lawsuits against you if you try to teach creationism or the Humanist Association. Or let's look at another one, and this one I'll let you see up here. Let's say that you want to study to be an attorney. This will show you what's happened over time. Here's an article that's called Case for Creation, Accountability to God. Now, you'll have to just watch this, a couple slides to get the content of this for you. But there's some quotations here and then a point made from William Blackstone, whose writings were once necessary reading for law students. Look at this. All laws are subject to the authority of God. As Sir William Blackstone, the eminent English jurist, once summarized in his commentaries, man must be necessarily subject to the laws of his creator. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature is, of course, superior to any other. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force from this original. Boy, I wish they still read that. I wish they believed it. How about the Supreme Court in Vermont? It would make a difference, wouldn't it, in your decisions about certain things? Let's keep reading. It was the supremacy of God's law that was the basis for justice and law as written in the U.S. Constitution. Do you know that? You know, because education is not what is not just what truth they give you, it's also what truth they withhold. The Constitution was upheld as the supreme law because its authors recognized the Creator as the supreme lawgiver and thus based it upon biblical principles. During this century, we have seen the erosion of the Constitution as supreme law and the emergence of case law. Case law is evolutionary in nature. The primary basis for verdicts is precedent rather than moral absolutes. The reason for the popularity of this evolutionary approach to law is that man can now determine what is right and wrong and can justify his own actions. Men embrace evolution because it implies they are no longer accountable to abide by absolute moral standards. So I've mentioned public education, but I'm going to also mention something that's right before us now in public debate. Every so often when one retires, the president has the prerogative to nominate someone to be a justice on the Supreme Court. That appointment is for lifetime. The Senate is supposed to exercise what is called advice and consent. We have a stark difference in philosophy between the current administration and the one that preceded it. This is not a political comment. This is a statement of fact. The preceding administration insisted upon a strict constitutionalist for any nominee to the Supreme Court. The current administration just nominated one, paid lip service to that principle, and then said, but on top of that, I want this person to be someone who, well, I won't have the exact quotation, but something along the lines of can understand where we are, can be sympathetic to where we are. Well, those are all just code words and buzzwords. It's the whole idea that the Constitution is a living, breathing document and we can just sort of adapt it and change it so that it suits the needs of where we are now. And this whole thinking in our public education system and in our current judicial system, this whole permeated thinking is the spirit of this world, which is runs contrary and antagonistic and counter to the truth that we have been re-exposed to this morning. And why is there all the rumpus? Why is there all the fuss? Because when you subscribe to this truth, to the million-dollar questions, who am I? I'm a human being created in the image and likeness of God. Where did I come from? God. And why am I here? To bring honor and glory to Him. Now you become accountable. And I want you to think about something as I close the message today. It's very homely. Would you forgive me for being so down to earth? But you go buy a car. Have you ever done that and been had? I think the funniest moment, one of the funniest moments of my life, brings tears to my eyes every time I think about it. I laugh so hard. The day that my dad took two vehicles that we had down to trade, one was a lemon. The other was one we'd had for years. It was a 63 Chevy Biscayne. Standard shift on the column, three-speed, six-cylinder motor. That was back in 1963. That car got 20 miles to the gallon. But the floor had rusted out. Well, we solved that problem easily. We just put a piece of plywood in there. So when we went down to turn this car over, I mean, everyone knew that it wasn't worth a lot of money anyway, so no one felt compelled to say too much. And the guy got in, the salesman got in to drive the car away. And that piece of plywood had shifted. And he put his foot in it, went right down to the concrete below in the garage bay, and he let out an expletive, which I won't repeat here, and said, "This thing's rusted through!" And my dad said, "You just have to run a little faster to keep up with it." It brought my house down. I enjoy it still. To think that you could get one up on a sleazy car salesman. One time in your life, it was a moment of true triumph. And I must say, all salesmen, car salesmen, like all preachers, are not sleazy. But you buy this car, and it's a lemon. I mean, every third week, you're down at the garage. This is bad, that's bad. You go with it for a while until it finally exhausts whatever car repair budget you have, and you pray about it, trying to be spiritual, and finally you decide, I've had it with this car. This car is a lemon. And you get rid of it. And a lot of people have had that experience. And I'm thinking about making a spiritual application. Because you bought that car because you wanted it to get you back and forth to work. You maybe didn't have a lot of high expectations or demands. You just wanted it to do what it was made to do. Get you back and forth to work, get you back and forth for your visits with family, family vacation. You wanted to be able to depend on it. But it was a lemon, so you got rid of it. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm that lemon. Because God made me to bring honor and glory to Him. And have I done that? You need to ask yourself that question this morning. Can you honestly say that that's how you've lived your life? I don't think you can. Not if you're honest, because the Bible is going to confront you with this statement in Romans chapter 3. It is going to say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That He brought you and me into existence to bring honor and glory to Him, to live a life that is God-centered, that takes its cues from Him. And what have I done? I have not acknowledged that. Instead, I have lived my life as if I were the center, taken my cues from me and people around me and done what I wanted to do with my life until one day in 1971, Jesus came in. He changed my life. He showed me that a life lived with God at the center is a life of true meaning and true worth. The only way I could get to the point of regaining that privilege of living for His honor and glory in some small, feeble way was to be redeemed, was to be forgiven, was to acknowledge that I'm that lemon. God didn't get rid of me. Instead, He died on the cross in the person of His Son in order to buy me back. I, who was already His by the act of creation, He bought the second time and made me His own. And I just want to tell you something here. If you're here today, let's take the first proposition. You're here today and you've never been born again. You need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because there is no way in this world, when you stand before God, that you are honestly be able to tell Him, "I lived my life with You at the center, taking my cues from You and for Your glory." And the second proposition, if you're here today and you do know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but someone else is on the throne, you. You're calling the shots. You're doing what you want with your finances. You're doing what you want with your time. You're making the decisions that you want to make in life. It's time to bow the knee. It's time to realize there's someone bigger to live for than me and you and the little world that we exist in.
and to let him take you and make you a trophy of his grace and use you like the stars at night, jewels that reflect the glory of God, a firmament that shows his handiwork. Our Father, as we come to you today, I pray that you will somehow communicate these truths far beyond the ability of any human to do that. Grip us with the magnitude of the million-dollar questions. We can't run from them. And we really can't run from the answers that you have confronted us with in your word. And if we are not today living in submission to those truths, I pray, Lord, that you would grip hearts. Whether it's somebody who doesn't know Jesus as Savior or somebody who does and isn't living that way, please. I can't do it, Lord. But it can make the difference for eternity for somebody here today. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that and accomplish that for your honor and glory.